We'll bow together for a word of prayer. God and our Father, we thank Thee that we're privileged to gather here before Thee this Sabbath morning, coming to Thy throne of grace and into Thy presence in the name of Thy dear Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask, O God, that in this time we will know Thy help and know the anointing of the Spirit upon us as we wait before Thee. We thank Thee for the Word that Thou hast given us to read and study, from which we may learn Thy ways. O Lord, teach us much this day, we pray. May Thy hand be upon us for good, and may Thy Spirit guide our thoughts and our hearts. Bless all who hear Thy Word. May it come with freshness to every heart, and may the name of the Lord Jesus be glorified. We pray this in His name and for His sake. Amen. I want to read in Job 32 and also in Job 33. So turning please to these chapters of God's Word, Job chapter 32, and reading at verse 6. And Elihu the son of Barachel the Buzite answered and said, I am young, and ye are very old. Wherefore I was afraid, and durst not show you mine opinion. I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth him understanding. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Therefore I said, hearken to me, I also will show mine opinion. And then in chapter 33, verse 1, wherefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches, and hearken to all my words. Behold, now I have opened my mouth, my tongue hath spoken in my mouth. My words shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. And we know that God will bless the reading of this His own infallible truth to each one of us. Now last week we entered into this study on the doctrine of man by going to the beginning. It's always a good place to go to the beginning. And we did that quite literally, going right into the book of Genesis, where we are taught clearly that man is the creature of God. That is the fundamental premise, as we would call it, that is taught in Scripture with regard to the existence of man. It is not only taught in Genesis, in the account of the creation of all things, but it is asserted and it is affirmed over and over again in various places throughout the Word of God. I put it out to the high significance of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself speaks in a manner that verifies the truth of man's direct creation by God, and also to verify the Scripture in Genesis that records the creation of man. And I refer, of course, to the Lord's words in Matthew 19, verse 4, where the Lord speaks of the beginning and refers there to God making man. We also note it in the epistles that Paul teaches very clearly in some of his great theological discussions the creation of man, directly created by the hand of God. In Romans 5 and also in 1 Corinthians 15, we looked at some verses in those passages which, as Paul, as I say, discusses some theological truths, brings in as the basis of much of what he says, the truth of creation, the creation of man. Just another verse I want you to look at with me concerning the verifying of man's creation in the writings of Paul is Colossians 3 and the verse 10. Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 10. It says, and I put on the new man. This is referring to the believer and his experience of grace and regeneration. and I put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after or according to the image of him that created him. Colossians chapter 3 and the verse number 10. So this verse is dealing with the subject of the regeneration of the sinner and the consequent possession of spiritual knowledge or enlightenment that that individual then experiences. But as it presents this fact of man's regeneration and what results from that, it makes clear reference to the original creation of man by God. Notice those closing words. After, or as I said, that word means according to, the image of him that created him. And the words there, created him, are a direct reference right back to creation. And of course, it's speaking of God. For it says, after the image of him, after the image of God, that created man, created him. So these words verify that God created man. This is important. Many will tell you that the Genesis account doesn't really matter. They will try to put across to you that we cannot trust it even. Well, if we can't trust it, well, then that means the Lord's in trouble. Paul's in trouble because they referred back to Genesis. The account of the creation of man didn't hesitate to quote from it or refer to it very clearly and even build great, as I say, great theological arguments on the Genesis account of creation. So if Genesis can't be trusted, if it's only a bringing together of myths and fables, as modernists will tell us, then the Lord Jesus Christ was guilty of deception. Paul's guilty of deception. This is where this kind of folly ends as we think our way through it. So we find that God most certainly created man. Christ verifies that. The Apostle Paul verifies that. And others do as well. Now let's turn back to Genesis now. Genesis chapter 2, please. Genesis chapter 2. And you want to keep your marker or your finger, whatever you're using, in Job there, because we'll be coming back to those verses in Job that I read with you earlier. Now, in the closing part of last week's study, it was this very point that was made. That is, that man was created in the image of God, and that's verified by the New Testament writers. And on that occasion last week in our study, we sought to summarize the details of man's creation under three headings. The sequence of man's creation, and then the solemnity of it, and then the significance of his creation. And we come here to Genesis 2 verse 7, where we were focusing on this matter of the significance of the creation of man. It says in verse 7, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now in those words you have a clear distinction between the body and the soul of man. He is body and soul. That in itself distinguishes him from the rest of earthly creatures. It is said of man only that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, man's distinction from the animal creation was already asserted in chapter 1. Look at verse 26, where it is said that man was to have dominion over the animal creation. It tells us there that God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air," and so on and so forth. Man was given dominion over the other earthly creatures, and that tells us that he is distinct from them. But here in Genesis 2, where we have a more detailed account of the creation of man, this vital point of God breathing into man the breath of life must not be overlooked. It must be considered very carefully. The result was that man became a living soul. Now the significance of that language in the Genesis context is that by the breath of life being infused into Adam, he not only became alive, But he became a being completely distinct from all other earthly creatures. That's the significance of that language. It just doesn't merely mean that he became alive. That's true. That's involved. But it means that he became a being completely distinct from all other earthly creatures. And therefore, in view in these words in Genesis 2 verse 7, there is a lot of vital instruction about the being of man. That's the subject that I want to take up today as we deal with this matter of the doctrine of man. We've looked at the origin of man. He's the direct, he's the one who has been made by God, directly created by God. And then we look here at some thoughts about the being of man as they are spelled out in this seventh verse of Genesis chapter 2. So, to begin with, let's notice again that into man alone did God breathe the breath of life. Now, the word for breath in the Hebrew language is the word neshama, and it's also translated spirit on a few occasions. But the point that we want to make by looking at this word breath is that it is never used of animals. It's only used of man. Now, some will contend that this word is used of animals. Over there in Genesis 7, I want you to turn with me just to look at a couple of verses. Genesis 7, 21 and 22 concerns the time of the flood and the days of Noah. And there are those who will take you to these verses and they will say, yes, this word does refer to animals. Let's read the two verses. Genesis 7, 21, 22. All flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And they will say, verse 22, where it refers to the breath of life, also includes the animals mentioned there in verse 21. Well, let's look at these verses carefully. At the end of verse 21, where it says every man, the word for man there is actually the word Adam. As I have told you before in various Bible studies, the name Adam as we know it, given to the first man, is actually a Hebrew word for man and is translated man on multitudes of occasions throughout the Old Testament. So one of the Hebrew words for man is Adam. There are different Hebrew words for man. And the word Adam, while it's Adam's name, his personal name, never forget it's also a generic name for man. Man himself as a creature. And this word Adam refers to man with regard to being a human being. It refers to mankind. So keep that in mind. You read those words at the end of verse 21. Every man, and the word, as I say, is Adam, which refers to mankind. And the words there can be read, all mankind. So, what is it talking about? Well, it's talking about the destruction or the death of all mankind, but were some of mankind not saved? Yes, those who were in the ark. Adam and his three sons, his wife and their wives. Those who were in the ark were saved. So when it talks about all mankind, what's it referring to? It's referring to all mankind who were on the earth, in whose nostrils was the breath of life. So there's a distinction here between man and the animals. Man comes at the end of verse 22, and then where it says, all in whose nostrils, the all there is a reference to all of mankind mentioned at the end of verse 21. So, it's all of mankind who were not in the ark, but who were on the earth. And of course, that was all of mankind except eight people. All the rest of mankind, apart from those who were in the ark, perished in the waters of the flood. That's simply what is being said here. So the reference to the breath of life here is not a general reference to creatures plus man, but again it's a reference to man only, in whose nostrils was the breath of life. Because you see, God didn't breathe into the animals the breath of life. He only did that with man. We saw that in Genesis 2 verse 7. When God made the animals, if you take a lion or whatever he made, any particular animal, it just suddenly appeared. and it was fully alive. But whenever God made Adam, first of all, he framed his physical form from the dust of the ground, and then into that body that he already had framed but was not yet alive, he breathed the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So there's a very clear distinction in these verses here, Genesis 7, 21 and 22, where the term is used, the breath of life, do not refer to the animals possessing the breath of life, but all mankind outside of the ark who perished in the flood, they had the breath of life in them, but they perished. So we want to understand that into man alone did God breathe the breath of life. Now, by the breath of life imparted to man, as I've already indicated, more is meant than mere physical life. And certainly the principle of physical life was imparted to man as God breathed into him and he became a living soul, or he became a living being. There was the breath of life. There was, therefore, physical life imparted, but there was more than that. Now go to Job, where we read earlier. Job chapter 33, verse 4, to begin with. Job 33, verse 4. And here Elihu speaks of creation and uses this same word, neshama. Job 33, verse 4. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Now, Elihu there, as I say, speaks of creation, and he uses this word with regard to his possession and enjoyment of physical life, or the enjoyment of physical life even by men in general. So it is used here of physical life. We could see it used in other places. This Hebrew word neshama is used of physical life, if that's true. Remember that great statement in Isaiah 2:22. It says, "Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils." And there's obviously referring to physical life. But other scriptures, and stay with me here in Job, employ this same word in such a way as to show that the breath of life means more than physical life. And God imparted at least two other properties that clearly distinguish man from the rest of the earthly creatures. Two other properties were given to man by the breath of life. First of all, spiritual understanding of God and his moral law. Now go back to Job 32. We want to look at verse 8. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Now the word inspiration is the word we're looking at, because it's this same Hebrew word, neshama, which is translated the breath of life. And here it's translated inspiration. And put it that way, therefore, there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty giveth them understanding. So there's a reference here to the fact that by God breathing into man the breath of life, he not only received physical being, but he received this understanding. And I am calling it spiritual understanding, and we'll see why I say that in a moment or two. Now, before commenting on this issue of spiritual understanding, I think it's appropriate just to comment here on the faculty of rational speech that belongs to man only as far as earthly creatures are concerned. Because this is tied in with understanding. You see, whenever God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul, as I say, not only was that physical life, but all other properties of life were given him. We're noticing here that one of them is understanding. When you talk about understanding, it involves speech. It involves the ability to communicate. Now, I think we all know that animals, the animal creation, is devoid of that capacity. It is only to man that the ability, now listen carefully to what I say, to use rational speech, only to man that that was communicated. It is true that animals make sounds, and animals actually are able to obey human commands simply because they learn to do those things. They're able to, after a period of saying to the dog, sit, 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 eventually it learns what that word means, and it sits. It's not because the dog has got the same mind as you. It's simply because they're given that and that ability by their Creator to learn these things. Some animals can make sounds. They can obey human commands. And there are a few birds that are able to imitate human speech. We're all aware of the parrot or the parakeet or budgie or whatever you want to call it, who's able to learn a few words. But remember something. It is only man who is able to articulate words for the purpose of communicating and for the use of rational speech. God alone, God gave that to man alone. And furthermore, God himself employs rational speech, but is always toward man as far as earthly creatures are concerned. Now, there are a few instances in the Bible where the miraculous occurred. Well, only one I can think of right now where Balaam's ass spoke and spoke because God commanded it to speak and so on, gave it that ability. But that was a miracle. Ordinarily, in fact, apart from that, God does not talk to animals. Now, of course, he is their creator and they've got that instinct, as we call it, that's built in, and they obey his commands instinctively. But he doesn't talk to the animals. He doesn't communicate with them. But he does with man. He comes and he speaks to man and he uses rational speech. And man is able to communicate not only with other men, but with God. That belongs to mankind only. And that's part of this spiritual understanding that I am talking about here. This faculty of rational speech, which undoubtedly was given to man as God breathed into him the breath of life. And he became a living soul. Now, in Job 32, verse 8, as I say, the word inspiration is this same Hebrew word, neshama, which refers to the breath of life. And Elihu says here, there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration, the breath of the Almighty, giveth them understanding. It's very clear. By the breath of the Almighty, man was given understanding. Now, what is that understanding? Well, I'm saying to you that in the context here, Elihu is referring to spiritual understanding. Of course, man has understanding in many areas. And his ability to understand, whatever it might be, that which is wholesome and profitable, the field of education or research or whatever, that ability comes from God as well. But right here the focus is on spiritual understanding. And that's very, very important as we think about God creating man. Because whenever God created man and gave him the breath of life, gave him this understanding, he gave him an understanding of spiritual things. Now, why do I say that right here in this context, the reference is to spiritual things? Well, the whole debate in Job, as you will know if you've ever read the book of Job or read it closely, is all about the ways of God with men. And in this case, with Job. And Elihu's contention is that Job and his three friends had all erred in their analysis of God's dealings with this man, Job. You'll see that coming out here. Verse 9, great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. He's addressing those three men, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Job. He actually tells us, as he begins his speech here, that they were much older than him. Look there at verse 6. I am young, and ye are very old, wherefore I was afraid. This young man had respect for his elders. He let them speak first. That in itself has a lot to teach, and I'll not digress in that. But there's a lot to teach us that young people should let older people speak first and listen until they've finished. May not make any sense, but at least you listen until they've done. That's what the Bible teaches. You give them their say and you let them talk, and he did that. He says, I have to tell you, you're all wrong. He got very straight with him, and he says in verse 9, great men, he's talking to these four people, Job and his three friends. And he says, great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. So this is the context here. The whole debate is about Job and God's dealings with him. And the three friends, they were all wrong in their analysis. And of course, Job, what he never cursed God or spoke in a way that would have caused God to cut him off, yet at times he was very bitter, he was full of complaint and so on. But anyhow, this is the setting here, and it's in that setting that Elihu says, there's a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth him understanding. And he's saying, he's making a reference to creation, to the breath of life and put into man, giving man spiritual understanding. And Job is, or Elihu is saying here, I'm a man, God has given me understanding, and I've got something to say. And he goes on to say in verse 10, therefore I said, hearken to me, I also will show mine opinion. So the point here is that Elihu is essentially saying that the breath of God originally gave man a spiritual understanding. We can deduce that from this verse. It refers to the breath of life. It says it gave understanding. The context has to do with spiritual understanding. Therefore, we deduct from all this that when God breathed into man the breath of life, he gave him more than physical life. He gave him understanding, and it included spiritual understanding. Now go to Romans chapter 2, because over there Paul verifies what we've been saying here. Romans chapter 2, 14 and 15. Here we have verified that God gave man spiritual understanding. Romans 2, 14. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Here's the point. Here's the important word. Here are the important words. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts. The work of the law written in their hearts. He's talking about the Gentiles. He says they do not have the law. That means they didn't have it written. Didn't have the Pentateuch, these Gentile nations, as the Jews had. But, he says, they do by nature the things contained in the law. And in that way, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, here's the point. Paul is asserting here that Gentile peoples, heathen people, who don't have the Bible, in his day didn't have the Pentateuch, still showed by their actions that they knew something of the law. And Paul says that's because it's written in their hearts. And what is he saying, therefore? He's saying that when God made man at the very beginning and breathed into man the breath of life, he gave him understanding, as we saw from Job. And what is this understanding? It was an understanding of God and his law. It was written on his heart. Now that will come out a little more as we go on through this study in the doctrine of man, when we come to deal with the point that man was a covenant creature from the very beginning, made under covenant before God, and that was the covenant of the law. But here is a pointer to it. The law was written on his heart. This is the testimony of Scripture. The law was originally written on the heart of man, and therefore by the breath of God at the creation of man, he received this spiritual understanding of God and his law. We're simply looking at a couple of verses where the same word is used, the word breath, and we're seeing that it means more than physical life. It refers to the ability to understand, and especially spiritual understanding. Now go to Proverbs 20 and verse 27. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 27. And in this verse, we find that in the second place, by the breath of God, man had conscience placed in him. Proverbs 20, verse 27. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. Remember when the scriptures use the word belly or translate the original by the word belly, it's not referring to, not always referring to the physical part, the stomach. It's referring to the inward parts. Just that's how we understand this right here. But look at the word spirit. The spirit of man. That is this same Hebrew word, neshama. And in this text, notice what it says. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly, or all the inward parts of the soul, the heart. But what's in view here, I'm suggesting to you right now, is the conscience. Because it actually says here that this, the spirit of man, remember that word spirit means breath. So what it's really saying is the breath of life that God breathed into man is the candle of the Lord. It's not man's human spirit that's in view here. This is the word nesham. It refers to the breath of God. So it's referring to the fact that when God made man and he breathed into him the breath of life, man was given a conscience. And that's how we understand this verse. It's the conscience of man. So as God breathed into him, he received a conscience. And that conscience, you'll notice here, is described under its searching ability. It says it searches all the inward parts. It's here, as they say, the belly, but it's really a reference to the inward part of man altogether, the inward parts of his whole nature, his whole being. And therefore, conscience is that human awareness, first of all, that God is to be obeyed. And secondly, conscience is the capacity that's in man to distinguish between what's morally right and morally wrong. That's what conscience really is. Now that is a faculty or a capacity that animals do not have. Neither do they have this understanding that we mentioned a while ago. Man was given spiritual understanding, he was given a conscience. And these abilities or capacities distinguish between mere animals, man. And therefore, we find that when God breathed into man the breath of life, he did so in a fashion that man was completely distinguished and made distinct, therefore, altogether from other earthly creatures. He has a spiritual understanding, he has a conscience. And of course, those are faculties of the soul. Actually, in Genesis 2, verse 7, where it says the breath of life, in the original again, the word for life is plural. So it refers to the breath of lives. In other words, it's a reference to many kinds of life, as it were, that there in that verse. God breathed into man, and he had various forms of life in the sense that he had physical life, he had mental life, he had spiritual life, so on. These forms of life were all put into Adam as God made him and then breathed into him the breath of life. And therefore, we see clearly from how this word is used in the Bible, this word neshama, referring to the breath of life there. It's first used in Genesis 2:7. We see from it how it's used, that it refers to more than physical life. And it's important to know what the Bible teaches in these matters. In an age such as this of great evolutionary projections and teachings in our schools, and our children being taught all the time that man is just another kind of an animal, and that he's the highest form of animal, but he's nothing but an animal. And yet, my friend, that is completely contrary to God's word, and is important for us to know and understand what the Bible teaches concerning the creation of man, and therefore the very being of man. And he certainly makes it clear in the verses that we've examined here today in the light of Genesis 2 and verse 7. I pray that God will enable us all to grasp these thoughts and have them in our minds and in our hearts. And as we pursue this study of the doctrine of man, that the Lord will bless our own souls and strengthen us to stand against error and falsehood by his grace and with a knowledge of his own word. We'll leave it there today. Let's just bow for prayer, please, as we come to the end of our time of study. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father, once again we bow before thee, and we worship thee as the one who has made us. We ourselves have not brought ourselves into being. And Lord, we rejoice that Thou art the one who spoke at the very beginning, and all things were made by the word of Thy power. And Lord, how Thou didst graciously and wonderfully create man. To think of how David could say, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And O Lord, we thank Thee this day that Thou hast made us in Thine own image. And we bless Thee, Lord, that these very moral qualities of understanding and conscience are a reflection of God's own image in man. And we pray, Lord, that we might value what the Lord has made, and that on that basis we might have that respect for human life, as we are taught in the Word of God. And, O Lord, how we pray that Thou wilt help us to glorify Thee with all the faculties that Thou hast given us. Thank Thee, Lord, for the words of the Apostle Paul, where he says concerning the believer that the Lord hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We thank Thee for the new birth, for by we are renewed in the image of Him who created us. And we pray, Lord, that as Thou hast given to Thy people that new birth, Thou wilt enable us thereby to live for Thy glory and show forth Thy praise. Abide with us therefore today and help us in all our ways. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.